Okay, welcome to Christmas 2021. So we sung What Child Is This? I listen to the Messiah by Handel every Christmas time, and For Unto Us a Son Is Given. It was one of my, it's probably second favorite after the Alleluia Chorus. So I thought for a sermon we would take a look at and answer the question, what child is this? I remember about 20 years ago, there was a popular slogan, Jesus is the reason for the season. And he really is. But for most people, Jesus is just the babe in the manger. Some people think he's just like, a good teacher. He's basically so much more than that. And we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about him. And it's kind of a summary statement. Which people might disagree with at first, but this is what the scriptures reveal. Jesus is the Creator God. And he gave you the verse that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And without him, nothing gets made. All things consist and exist by him, for him. He is, that's what differentiates him from everyone else who's called God, is he is the Creator. He's also the Redeemer. He redeems people from their sins, Israel from their troubles, us from their troubles. He is the ruler and judge of the world he created. So he created it, he made it for a purpose. He is kind of not actively ruling over it, as he will when he returns and sets up his kingdom, but he rules over the lives of those who are loyal to him. He's also the future judge of the thoughts and intents of everyone's heart and actions and deeds. We will all stand before his judgment seat. And then he is also the great I am. There isn't a verse that says the great I am, but Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses when he said, "Who shall I say sent me to the people to be in Egypt?" And Yahweh basically means the existing one, who was, who is, and who is to come. He's the eternal one. And that makes him the Yahweh of the Old Testament. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus is the one who has exegeted or explained the truth to us about who the Father is. So you've got the Trinity going on here. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, they said, "Let us make man in our image." There's a unity of diversity in diversity. So three persons in one divine essence. Sorry for the theological stuff there, but that's where it eventually gets. So I picked out some of my favorite verses and ones that I think are kind of applicable. In Isaiah 9, we're going to see a child is born. And I title this, "He's Our Lord and Our God." And if you look back at chapter 8 of Isaiah, because Israel kept rejecting God, they sunk into darkness. They rejected his light. And even in the area of Galilee, of the Gentiles, there was darkness. And then the people who walked in darkness, this is prophetic, have now seen a great light. To those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shined. So, speaking of prophecy, I remember when I was first coming to grips with the reliability of the scriptures and everything, I came across a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, still in print. And in it, he, and others have done this as well, looked at all the prophecies concerning Christ and calculated the odds of any one individual being able to fulfill them. And they're astronomical, almost as great, well, not in total magnitude of the world just popping into existence, but it's up there beyond anything that we remember probable that any other person could fulfill all these things. He would be a child, he would be called a son, and he would rule, government, kingdom, same kind of word. He would bear that role. And then we've got his names. Now, these are the names of a kid, a child. Wonderful Counselor, Wonder of a Counselor. My Hebrew prof said this really should be. These other ones are parallel phrases. Then there's Mighty God. Huh? How can a child be God? Well, God becomes man. The eternal God takes the form of a man. We're going to talk about that in Philippians 2. And then he's called the Everlasting Father. Wow. Okay. So this eternal father, this child is like also known as the father and prince or ruler of peace. Point to his role in the future. This is in the past. He's this mighty God. And then it predicts that the increase of his dominion and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he'll rule in order to establish it with justice, judgment, and justice from that time forward, even forever. So there's going to be this everlasting kingdom of someone who's going to sit on the throne of David, which means he has to be a descendant of David, which, all of a sudden, we have 1/12 of the population of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews are just one real small segment of the world, is going to be a ruler. And then he's coming from Bethlehem, and somebody went through and calculated how many, kids there would have been who were male descendants of David in Bethlehem at that time, and it just gets smaller and smaller. So there's this prediction that this child would be really the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And he was going to come and set up a kingdom here on earth that was going to last forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is part of God's plan from the beginning. It's going to happen whether people believe in it or not, whether they like it or not. Even the demons fight against it, it's going to happen. So when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about the Creator God, who's the ruler and judge of the world he created and also the world that is coming. And he is the Yahweh. I don't have time to go into this too deeply. He's God of the Old Testament. When Moses was talking to Yahweh on Mount Sinai, that was the pre-body Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And then he took on flesh. God the Father doesn't actually hit this earth again until it's recreated. God the Father might have been the one walking in the garden with Adam on the earth went before it was cursed. But once it's cursed, God the Father does not set foot on it. He's the Ancient of Days who gives all dominion to the Son of Man in Daniel. And it's during the Millennial Kingdom, because it's in this earth that we, the dirt we still walk on, it's cursed. So the abode of God is in the heavenly Jerusalem, hovering over the earth during those 1,000 years. Only when there's a new heavens and new earth does it actually, this holy heavenly city, descend onto the new heavens and new earth. And then it says, now the dwelling of God is with man. So the thing that makes it confusing is the term God, Elohim, Mighty One, is used in multiple nuances, and you got to figure out from the context which one it is. But that's what you wind up with. He's also the Savior. So we read this during the Lord's Supper. So I'm not going to spend too much time on it because it's a famous passage. But the gist of this is the servant of God would come and make atonement or covering for people's sins. The Jews or the rabbis will say that Israel is the suffering servant. It's, oh boy, have we suffered. Yeah, well, for your own sin, you've suffered just like the rest of us do. So you can't be the payment for the sin of anybody else because you have to die for your own sins. And if nothing about the sacrificial system is clear, is that you have to offer an unblemished sacrifice. It can't have a defect. Obviously, it's not going to have sin. And in Malachi, God gets on their case for offering them, him the leftovers. Your sacrifice would not be accepted unless it was perfect. So it can't be Israel. And then you have a person that's going to grow up before the Father, but despised and rejected by man. He bears our griefs. It's a he, singular. Carries our sorrows. He's wounded for our transgressions, so our sins, bruised for our iniquities, not doing what's right. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The word for saved is to make whole. And basically you could say by his stripes we're saved. We needed saving because while we like sheep had gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. We rebelled against God. Isaiah 59:2 says our sins have caused a separation between us and God, and that's why he doesn't hear our prayers. Also, if you turn a deaf ear to the law, God's word, even your prayers are an abomination. So the Lord laid on Jesus the penalty of us all. His life was an offering for sin. And then by his wisdom, a righteous servant shall justify many. He will bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death. You don't see the nation of Israel doing that. No one else in history has done this. Bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So when this, you know, obviously you hear a lot about faith in Christianity, and even in Judaism, in the Old Testament. The faith that actually saves someone is faith in the Father's provision for our sin. And it's in our acceptance of Christ's death that we can basically get that payment credited to our account. So we have to believe in what God has revealed. That's clearly what, you know, belief in what God has revealed. That this is not positive thinking. Faith always has to be based in the Word of God, says Romans 10. And that's kind of how you get into the family of God. It's through faith. And you have to believe that the Father accepts Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. You don't see that in too many places, but in essence, yeah, I got to believe in Jesus. Well, the demons believe in Jesus. You got to ask Jesus into your life. Well, yeah. You don't really see a but verse on that. But here's the biggie, that his offering is for your sin, and the Father will accept it on your behalf and heal you. Apostle John, who we're going to look at, John 1, in a minute, but in his first epistle near the end, chapter 5, he says, this is the testimony, this is, you know, the witness, the record. God has given to us eternal life. But this life is in his Son. It's in union with his Son that we get this life. If you have the Son, I mean, you have the relationship with the Son, you have life. And then if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the life. It's that simple. What about that is not clear? If you want life, you need Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And then John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name or authority of the Son of God, that he is the creator God with all power and authority, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is assurance of your salvation. If you believe in his name, his power, his authority as God and the provision for your sin, you have eternal life. And then this is a common theme in John. Two parts. Jesus said in John, I've come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And at the end of John, he writes, you know, I could have filled all the books in the world. They weren't that many back then. But the things that I've written are so that you might believe, and that by continuing to believe, you will have life in his name. And here, you know, decades later, I'm not sure how many decades transpired. It's actually could have been previous. You may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You have eternal life, but you need to keep it. And John writes, don't lose your crown. Make sure that no one takes your crown, says Jesus in the book of Revelation. So a lot of people say you should study the Gospel of John with unbelievers, mainly for this reason. The Gospel of John is easy to grasp if you skip over everything, things you don't understand. And it basically provides Jesus as the one who gives life. And then the first 10 or so chapters show how do you have life. And then the next, I don't know how many goes to, 18, 20, is how you might have it abundantly. And in the beginning of it, it's a prologue, and it actually encompasses the theme of the book. So John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the word for word is got two meanings. It's both the concept that is being expressed as well as the means of expressing it. In English, we'd say it's the alphabet. So alphabet is this accumulation of collection of letters, but they also use that alphabet to express ideas. In the beginning harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have John going back to that to show that Jesus is the creator. There was this thing called the Word, this entity. Everything is incorrect. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What about that do we not understand? There's, three times the word is used, a little foreshadowing of the Trinity. He, just in case you missed this, was in the beginning with God. So before things even began, he was there. All things were made through the Word. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In the Word, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the thing that gives the light of men. Before there was the material world, there is the eternal spiritual world that is pure energy. And that's what light is. Light is pure energy. And if you look on Daily Truth Base, they kind of show you how some MIT brilliant guy demonstrated that the E equals MC squared means that energy takes hold of matter at the speed of light squared. And I remember I actually was talking to two of my wife's nephew-in-laws, both of whom had their PhDs, who said, "Oh, you can't go faster than the speed of light." And I said, "Well, let's think about this for a second. You guys hold on to the Big Bang Theory." They said, "Yeah," which is just a theory, but it shows that the universe had a beginning. And then in the Big Bang, what happened? Some dot exploded, and we have this world that came from it. I said, "Really, you believe that?" Stephen Hawking came up with the unbelievably stupid theory of oscillating universe. The thing is that you had the Big Bang, and out of this nothing came this explosion that created all energy and matter, and it's expanding, and it shows that the stars that are further away from what's considered the origin of the universe, that like five times further away, are moving five times faster than the stars that are closest to us that we can see. So, they did the velocity. You're one unit of distance away, you're moving at, one times velocity. When you get five times the distance away, you're moving at five times the velocity. This looks better when I draw it on a board in school, but it's moving faster and faster. Now, here's the thing. The universe is slowing down. So those stars that are way out there that were moving five times faster, they're not going five times faster anymore. They're going slower. The ones that are nearest us are going slower. And that's the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things go from higher energy state to low energy state. It's winding down. When those things get further and further away from each other, the gravitational forces between them decrease and decrease and decrease. So, Jupiter, Neptune, that's one of those planets way out there. Pluto, yeah, Pluto's no longer a planet, so maybe it's Goofy that's out there, another dog. Well, the theory's Goofy. When they get further and further away, there's something that's that far away has no gravitational effect on us whatsoever. So the universe is just kind of winding down. However, Hawking said he's got to explain how this, universe came to be. So he said, "Oh, it's an oscillating universe. It just goes further and further away, and then when it reaches, some limit, it just kind of comes back together again and recreates a new black hole, and then that expands and it says it's eternal." The universe is not eternal. The stuff that I've done on evolution on Truth Base that kind of shows that, if you stars eat hydrogen and burp helium, and actually the very core they actually do the reverse. But if the universe was infinitely old, then all the eternal the all the hel hydrogen would be used up, and there's no source anywhere that we found of hydrogen being produced. But if you go out and take your little test tube and catch some outer space stuff, it's mainly hydrogen. So there's lots of things that show that our universe is not eternal. It had a starting point, and it has an ending point too, and it's all made up of energy. So light that gives us energy, that gives us being, comes from God, and this light shines in the darkness, just like remember in Isaiah, people are in darkness. So now he's moving from the darkness of, nothing before the earth was created to the darkness in which people live. And the darkness did not comprehend it. I don't get it. Some versions say did not overcome it. It's the same thing. But the thing that probably makes the most sense is they didn't get it because of what comes down here. So this is the true light, which gives light to every man, and it was coming into the world. So he made the world with his light and energy. He wants to give us more light and eternal life, and now he's coming into the world in person. Then John is reflect he's writing this after Jesus, obviously was here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. There it is again. All things were made through him, or was made through him. But the world didn't know him. He came to his own, the Jewish nation, and his own did not receive or accept him. So yeah, he came to the Jews and they rejected him. I forgot to mention that you've got four Gospels. Three of them are called the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are written to specific audiences. Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, and Luke to the Gentiles. And there's things, if you go on Daily Truth Base, I tell you why, theologians universally buy that. John is the universal gospel, and it's written for, not a specific people group. But he came to his own, those were the Jews, his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, welcomed him, accepted him, to them he's gave the light, the right to become, the power to become, the authority to become children of God, heirs of God. And then it tells you what it means to receive him. You believe in his name, in his power and authority. So this part of sharing the gospel with people where if people want to receive Christ or accept Christ, how do you do that? And you've got to accept the gift that gets offered. And usually I have a pen and I'll say, here, I want to give you this pen. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. But the pen's not yours. What do you have to do to make this pen yours? You got to take it. You got to accept it. And then you become born again. Who are born not of natural human descent or just the desire of, this one's a hard one, or the will of man. It could be the, parental things, or it could, and this is the individual thing, but really are born of God. You're born by the word of God that you hear and believe and accept, which is that Jesus is God. Who you don't have to believe that he's God. You have to believe the Father accepts his death on your behalf. Okay, then we got back to the word it became flesh. So this God became man and dwelt among us. This is called the incarnation. Carne, it's like the word for flesh, chili con carne. It became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he's reflecting on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So a lot of people have trouble with this begotten one. My son today had begotten you. I forget what's Psalm 8 or 2, maybe 2. I think it's 2. And that is not said to a baby. It is said to a emperor installing a king over a territory, and they would have a father-son relationship. So he made him his son, and then you have to obey the son as you would the father. That was pretty well understood in the ancient culture. Then we got a phrase that so many people skip over. No one has seen God at any time. So when Moses was looking at God's glory, he just saw the tail end of it. When God appeared to Abraham to give him a blessing, that was not the father, that was the son. So this use of God is talking about God the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, see why I say it's the Father. Here it is, there. The only one that he made as his son, who is the ruler over that territory, he has declared him. And this word for declared is the word from which we get exegesis. It's you lead out truth. So now it makes sense if God created this world. He would tell us with purpose and meaning, and everything inside you has purpose and meaning, and everything out in our big, larger environment in our cosmos has purpose and meaning. We need to have purpose and meaning without which we tend to die, particularly if you're an INTP. And he has, it would make sense that he would tell us what that purpose is. And he has through Jesus. He also has through the Old Testament. A little later on, in that same chapter, John the Baptist, I left off his verses for brevity, basically is the witness. He says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm the one who's a witness to that. And he sees Jesus and he says, Behold the Lamb of God. And what's the job of the Lamb of God? He takes away the sin of the world. And then John's disciples follow him. John bears witness to the Messiah. That should take you back to Isaiah 53. Just threw in this one little verse here. It could have been numerous ones. But there's a guy that was the Holy Spirit revealed would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ or Messiah. So the word for Christ means anointed. The Jewish word Messiah means anointed. They were expecting a Messiah, someone who would come and deliver them. And that is Jesus. So then Simeon can die in peace. There's also the witness of Anna, equal opportunity witnesses. And she declares about Jesus as a child, as being the one from God. Okay, he's the creator. He gives life. There is no life apart from him, both physical nor eternal. And the thing that's really amazing is I should have thrown this verse, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. At the very core of our being, we have, well, atoms, but even go down below atoms, you have quarks, and that they are composed of two positive charges and one negative charge, and we can't see these things. We just postulate that they're there, but two positive things should repel each other, and the electron can, the negative particle, it's not really an electron, but it's a negatively charged particle, can't keep them together. So how is it that we prevent these two from bringing apart and the whole earth falling, going back to nothingness or chaos? Because Jesus holds it together, which is unbelievable when you think about the fact that he's there holding together the people who are fighting against him, who are crucifying him, who are lying about him, who are betraying him. You know, at any moment he could just decide, boom, you're gone. But he, incredible submission to the Father and the plan and his love, he keeps them together and basically is enabling them to abuse him. Well, he's also our Savior, this famous verse. People know John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. But if you don't want to be saved, you're condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. Great. Escape. Grace. Free. Wonderful. Hallelujah. But he who does not believe is condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you've sinned, you're condemned, the rescue comes by. This is the rescue. You got to get in the boat or you just drown in your sins. Why don't you get in the boat? Seems like a really good deal to me. Well, people don't believe they're sinners. Oh, I'm better than somebody else. I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Idi Amin. Yeah, I'm better than, put in your famous evil character through history. So I'm okay. I'm better than that guy. I've actually had a guy tell me this. I'm better than my neighbor down the street who is one of those born-againers. So if he's going to heaven, I'm certainly going to heaven. Well, no, you have to have your sins paid for. So how are you getting your sins paid for? Well, I really don't think I'm a sinner because I'm better than the guy who lives down the block from me. That's just, yeah, it just shows you're demonically deceived to think that. This is the reason people don't accept it, besides, this is the condemnation. You're already condemned. Light has come into the world. That's Jesus, right? And men loved darkness rather than light. Why would they do that? Because their deeds were evil. And they think that if they come to the light, they'll be exposed. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Newsflash, people. God is omniscient. He not only sees everything you do, he knows everything you think. He knows what you value. He knows what exists in the innermost, you know, core of your being. He's there. He knows it. And then a little later, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You get it. God gives it to you as a gift. But if you don't believe the Son, you don't believe Jesus is whom he said he is and is doing what he said he would do, you will not see life. But the wrath of God will remain on you. It's already there. You're under a death sentence. That's why humans die. I kind of read the context of, actually, I had Amanda tell, I'll read it to me a couple times this week, of Isaiah chapter 9. And I probably, you know, the first three chapters just before it, a couple after. And one of the things that really struck me in the translation I was reading is how angry God gets over sin. And rightly so. Look at all he's done. And people reject him and rebel him against rebel. It's really satanic. Stupidly satanic. Okay, here's the fun one. I actually learned something. This verse, when I was studying for this, not that I don't learn things every time, but this was intriguing to me. Jesus is probably he's debating with the Pharisees, you know, who, the religious leaders of the day, who outwardly were holy, but inwardly were rotten, decaying tombs. Therefore, I say to you that you will die still stuck in your sins. Why is that? Because if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he in most of your translations is added. by the translators. There's no object. If you do not believe that I am the existing one, I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. So the Jews needed to believe that so they would submit to his rule. So then he starts, you know, they start calling his parentage into question. Hey, he didn't have a father. We don't know who your father is. Well, our father is Abraham, and our father is God, or something like that. So he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. God comes from God. He who is of God hears God's words. If you're born of God, if you're sourced in God, and Satan is not your father, he said Satan was the father of these guys because he's the father of lies and they're always lying. If you're of God, you hear God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not rooted and based and sourced in God. Why do so many Christians have trouble hearing God's word? Well, the same reason the Jews had trouble hearing God's word. They were not circumcised in ears and heart. They were so full of the world, they were of the world, not of the Spirit of God. So a good indicator of whether or not someone is abiding in God is that they are hearing and obeying God's word here. And the word for obey is listen under. So you listen and you put yourself under it. And that's not true of majority of the Jews in the Old Testament, the majority. And it's also not true of the majority of Christians that I read in New Testament times. Totally consistent with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, only a few are going to find the narrow way. Many are going to take in the broad way to destruction, but few take the narrow way to life. Then a little later, he says, most assuredly, hey guys, this is really true. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So here is this guy born 1500 years after Abraham, but he says, I am, I existed before Abraham lived. Wow, I guess he has to be God to do that. A couple chapters later, this is the kind of the end of the showing that Jesus, he has seven signs that shows he's the Messiah. And then he's got seven sayings, so that's how the Gospel of John is split up. Seven signs that show that you might see, get life, believe, and then seven sayings, discourses that basically help you have abundant life. My favorite in that is John 15, abiding in the vine. So finally say, well, if you are Christ the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he basically doesn't come out and say, I am God, but he does it really cleverly. He makes them say it. He says, my sheep hear my voice. The ones who have submitted themselves to my shepherding care, they hear my voice. They're close to me. I know them, and they follow me. So you hear, he knows, you know, and then they follow. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So, a little later, two verses later, you can read the context on your own. He says, I and my Father are the same thing, the same entity. We're one. So at this, they took up stones to stone him. I love this. Jesus is really clever. He says, so I've shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me? They said, we're not going to stone you for good works. We're going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, he made him say, you're a man and you're God. And he didn't respond to this, but he basically, I think, passed through their midst. Or God gave him the ability to pass through their midst. We're going to see that he couldn't do this stuff on his own in a few minutes. And he should have said, yeah, that's right. When John writes his gospel, go back earlier at the beginning and, yeah, you are God. He's also the Messiah. So the Messiah was the one that was anointed to serve God, like the priests were anointed, the high priest was anointed. And this is the kenosis passage. Kenosis means empty. And the church throughout ages has debated, is he fully God and is he fully man? Yeah. Wait, which one is it? Yep, both. But the thing that kind of reconciles it is he never stopped. You can't cease from being God. Because if you're God, you're an eternal being. So you can't just stop being God. The Word, in becoming flesh, would still be God. The earlier part of Philippians 2 is a great passage on church unity. And you can create that through submission to God and each other and serving each other. And Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Messiah Jesus, who, being in very nature God. All right, I kind of looked up this word for being, just because I'm kind of obsessive about these things. And it's not the normal word, the verb to be. It's often translated as to be. It has meanings of existing in very nature, God. It's also used of ruling. Who ruling in very nature, God. And then I found buried down in the definitions that were, you know, legitimate options, I found it was to begin something, to begin it's often translated preparing, like you prepare a meal, it's like beginning a meal, beginning the making of it. So I really like this one. From the beginning, in very nature or form, same word here, he's God. And he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to. King James put robbery because it shows they really had no idea what was going on, so they use the word for robbery. What does a robber do? He comes in and he grabs your stuff and runs away with it. We've been robbed. How do you know that? Our stuff is gone. He didn't hold on to being equal with God. So he's equal with God because he's God. But he didn't hold on to that. He emptied himself. He's doing the action here. What did he empty himself of? Being God? Well, no. You could almost think that, but most people say he emptied himself of his glory because you can't stop being God. And all the perks of being God, he gave up. And this is significant, not just in this debate, but he says the works that we can do greater. No, come on, you've got an advantage, Jesus. You know, you're God. Well, no, but here on earth, I have veiled my glory. I have emptied myself of it. And the only thing he said was stuff that the Father communicated to him to do. The only miracles he did were in dependence on the Father's power and might, which is why when he broke bread, he looked to heaven, asked God for blessing, and then was able to distribute it. Which is why when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I could ask my Father, and he'd send legions of angels to defend me. So get rid of your little pig sticker, Peter. We don't need it. Those weren't the actual words because, you know, they had to be kosher. So He did everything independence on the Father, which makes him a perfect model for us. And he said the things he did, we could do greater. I never see that working out, not in my life. But that's what he said. So he emptied himself of, the glorious manifestation. They saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those who were closest to him, Peter, James, and John, got to see him all bright and shiny when he met with Moses and I think Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That light was all the energy, glory. When they talk about Saints of Revelation, or in the robes back then in the Mount of Transfiguration, they're all white, than whiter than any laundry guy can make them. It's a reference to the glory suits. He emptied himself. Oh, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the outward likeness of man instead of inward nature. Nature appear. Appearance of man, he humbled himself. That's what we're supposed to do. And became obedient. That's what we're supposed to do. To the point of death. Yeah, I guess so too. And even the death on the cross. Remember, those people who were killing him were only able to raise their arm and hit the hammer because he was holding them together. As a result of that humble service and obedience to God's will, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name, power, authority, which is above every name. So inquiring minds might want to say, well, didn't he have that before? Well, he kind of gave it up. And now he's gotten it back. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and will bow. In heaven and on earth. And guess who's under the earth? All the demons that are chained there. And they're all going to bow and acknowledge his sovereignty and confess and agree that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. And this is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came down here to glorify the Father, to show that the Father's plan, he was part of that plan initially. It all came from the Father. He lived his life in full conscious dependence upon the Father. That'd be great if we could do that. Know that every situation that affects our lives actually comes from the hand of the all good, incredible, almighty God. Okay, now we've got this, given the name that's above every other name, is going to include. According to the prophecy, well, judgment is going to be given to him. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, great passage. He said, Paul didn't want it to be found naked, but clothed with his dwelling from heaven. So, naked versus clothed. Glory suit. So, the momentary light affliction in chapter 4 is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, we don't focus on this, these minor trivials of life, but we focus which are seen, but we focus what on what is not seen. And verse 5 is cool. God has made us for this very purpose and given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Holy Spirit is the agent that Jesus sent to give us glory. He was the vehicle by which God's power came to Jesus. He's the one who works within us to will and to do God's good pleasure, which the Old Testament Jews and the Jews in around the beginning of Acts resisted, which people resist today. But his purpose in making us was to give us glory. And Ephesians 3:10 tells us it's really to manifest his wise plan to the principalities and powers. The bad guys that they should have obeyed. So, in light of the fact that we want and he wants glory and to fulfill the purpose for which God created him, he has as his ambition, this is the Apostle Paul now, to be pleasing to him. Why? Well, if you're going to be called up to the CEO for being considered for some great promotion, you kind of want to look good before him. You know, you're not going to go in and curse at him. We want to please Christ. Why is that? Because we must all, every one of us, appear, this is believers, before the judgment seat, this is the bema of Christ. So they used to have traveling judges, governors, and there's a spot in the town where they would sit, or actually it's more in cities, and render judgment. They'd hear the cases, and they've actually found some archaeological digs where there's this, you know, little mound of stone, or stone, no, it's like a block, and on it, it's called bema in Greek. That's the bema seat, the judgment seat, where cases are presented and decided. So what's going to happen when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, it's so we can get blessed. Well, yeah and no. The purpose is that each one of all of us who are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ may be paid back for the deeds that we've done in our body. Payback time. It's going to be, just in case you miss it, according to what we've done, whether it's good or bad. It's kind of like Santa Claus, making a list, checking it twice. We're going to find out who's naughty and nice. So we're going to get paid back. So people, doesn't it make sense to do what's good in his sight, what's pleasing in his sight, or doing what's pleasing in our own sight, which is really bad in his sight because it's being a rebel? Gee, what happened to the nation of people that didn't do what was right in his sight, that were not righteous? That would be that great object lesson of the Old Testament, the Jews. They didn't do what's right in his sight. Well, but they're the chosen people. Well, if you just read, he says, you know, the judgment is coming as particularly on those in Judah, his people who were covered by the Day of Atonement. 1 Corinthians 10. These guys are just as much believers as you and I are and had the relationship with Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, he works in persuading men. You need the fear of God. Without the fear of God, you're toast. Oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're just supposed to love him. Remember the first sermon I did in Chinatown, or the first issue that came up in Chinatown, people actually said that. There's the elders saying that. So I got out my old Bible, and actually I just had access to a program. I pulled out all the verses that said love God and all the verses that said fear God. And fear outnumbered love. I can't remember if it was 2-1. Jesus died for all, so that they who live, that's you and me, might no longer live for yourselves. Okay, application time. For what do you live? For whom do you live? What is your ambition? Is your ambition in life to be pleasing to God or to please yourself? Living for your own pleasure is just a bad investment because it's subject to the law of diminishing returns. Think about how many times you have gotten excited about something. Oh, this is going to make me happy. And, you know, then it winds up, you know, buried in your closet, or you throw it away or give it away. He died for all that we may no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. He owns us twice, by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption. We're his. So are we going to be good servants or bad servants? Are we going to be good kids or bad kids? There's a day of reckoning. It does not go away because you're a believer. This is written to believers. That's one of the big false teachings of our day. Actually, I was just listened to Jude a week or two ago. And I was just kind of struck, even though I did a whole series on Jude, of how he wanted to write to them for their common salvation, but he had to write to them about contending for their faith. And he talks about the bad teachers and the faith that they had to contend to is not that Jesus existed, not that Jesus was God, but that Jesus was coming to reward those who who are faithful to him and punish those who are not. And just like in our day and age, that fear of God has been eliminated and Satan has succeeded. Not everywhere. There's still lots of believers who follow the scripture. But the things that are most popular that I read, it's not there anymore. Bema seat. Okay, so this babe, this child, the one in the manger, is really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King of all other kings, the Lord of all other lords, the one and only begotten Son of God. John, in exile, writing the book of Revelation, sees heaven opened, and he sees a throne. And then he sees someone who sat on this throne, and that person is called Faithful and True. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, you see Jesus being given the title deed to the earth. It's his earth. And he's the God who judges. Let's look. I don't know why people don't read chapters 2 and 3. They're Jesus' word to the seven churches, and they're applicable to us today. He's faithful and true, and in righteousness, he judges and also wages war. And a little later on in that chapter, he's called the Word of God. Oh, that's the guy in John chapter 1. Yeah, this is John again doing that. And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he's got a robe. And on the robe is written, property of the Sheridan. No, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a thrilling title. He shall reign forever. I want to back up, and there are three times where King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up in the scripture. You got them right here, all three of them. This one I had to throw in. All the kings of the earth gather together and fight against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Actually, they switched it. But notice something else. With him are those who are faithful to him. The called, the chosen, and faithful. The word for chosen, I think it's better translated choice. You're summoned, you become choice, and you remain faithful. I throw in those prepositions even though they're not there, but that's how the logic flows. So if you want to be with him on the good side, on the fun side, on the blessing side, where all the cool kids are, you need to be making sure that you are a choice servant and you are faithful to the end. Ezekiel says, something really scary. It says, if you start out badly, but then end up good, how you end up counts. And if you start out good and end up bad, how you end up counts. You cannot rest on your laurels and your Christian life. You need to be faithful to the end, like Paul fighting a good fight, finishing his course, and keeping the faith, the belief and expectation that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. Earlier in the first epistle to Timothy, the passage that we saw earlier, praise time, but you, O man of God, flee youthful lusts. That's the context. And chase after, run from, and run to. Run from the things that are going to perish. Run to the things that are going to remain. These are the characteristics that Timothy needed, as do all those that follow Paul's instructions. 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, says, you pursue these things with other people. But when he wrote 1 Timothy, there weren't mature people there. Chase after doing what's right in his sight. That's what righteousness is all about. You can't chase after positional righteousness. Duh. How do you do that? It's really not much. You can't. What did Israel get in trouble for? Not being right in God's sight. 1 John said, we know that he hears us because we obey and do those things that are right in his sight. Godliness, knowing and doing all that God requires. Twofold. You got to know what he wants, and then you have to do what he wants. Most people don't know what he wants. And yet fewer do what he wants. You want to understand godliness better? I did a sermon, Models of Godliness. I did pick the characteristics of elders in Titus and Timothy, put together a list of 30 things, and I made it so it's guy gal friendly and very, very applicable. Chase after faith. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. No, where's the God's going to reward those who diligently seek him? Chase after love. Chase after long suffering. Oh. Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Chase after meekness. This is humbling yourself to serve someone. And not only are you chasing, you're fighting the good fight of faith. Satan will use believers to undermine the faith of other believers, to disrupt the unity that God desires. It's a fight. 2 Timothy 2, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he admonishes Timothy and us, keep this command without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Here's our Savior. Here's our Lord. Here's the ruling Messiah. He's going to appear. Why? Because he's going to judge us then. Without spot and blameless. You know, most of us are leopards, or Dalmatians. We need to actually get our act together. And this appearing is going to be manifested in his own time, but it's sure coming. And this Lord Jesus is he who is blessed, the only potentate. That's how that word is translated. Sovereign, in control of everything, ruling over everything. I like the word potentate. It comes from the word which means power. He's the ultimate power. And here it is again in the New Testament, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why would you want to serve anybody else? Particularly your dinky little self. How stupid is that? He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Remember, Yahweh is Jesus. The God of the Old Testament that people saw, Jesus. Before he was in, well, actually, okay, he's the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't get called Jesus until he's actually born through Mary. To whom belongs honor and everlasting power forever and ever. Amen. So that's the babe who was born. That's what this child is. Don't get caught up in the cuddly little kid, but get caught up in the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any questions? Comments?
So I have two questions. One is B and D are both savior. So B is saving, this is justification savior, and then D is sanctification.
No, that's actually Old Testament and New Testament. Yeah, I should have explained why
Oh.
I put that that way because, you know, the common theme of the verses is that he is the saving people for their, yeah, it is justification. And then when you get down to this next one, yeah, this is also mainly a justification thing, but it's not talking about, I didn't throw in the sanctification verses.
And then one more for F for Messiah. So it's the anointed. And how does it relate, connect to the he being humble? Why is
How does it relate to
he being humble?
he being
The
humble?
he being humble. Oh, yes.
Yeah, so
So the anointed.
the concept of humility, Let's say the high in Isaiah 57:10. Let's say the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but with him also is a humble and contrite spirit. The first of those words, I believe, is the one that had, yeah, it's humble, a depression in the ground. And I think the ground's supposed to be even, that's its basic nature. But a depression is one that goes actually under what you normally are. That's what he did here. He limited himself. He went below what he actually was. And in our humility of serving others, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have this mind, which was same in the Messiah. This should be our mindset, where we limit ourselves and accommodate ourselves to others. We're not. It's not about us. It's about their needs and God's purposes. And the second word that's in there is contrite. It's crushed to a powder so that no one granule is distinguishable from the next. We basically lose our personality, although God works through our personality, but it's like we only show those parts of our person that build commonality or are beneficial to the other. We don't minister to others to make ourselves feel good. We don't minister to others to build our worth and value. It's not about us. We're dust. So it's all about them, the other guy, gal, and God's purposes in their life. You can, bring in the parts that help establish credibility, but the whole point is ministering to them. That's humility, and that's what Jesus was. He didn't go around saying, "Oh, gee, when I was in heaven, I didn't have to eat this, this food. We had really good stuff." So that's his humility. It's like it's no longer about us. And what did Jesus say we had to do if we wanted to follow him? Deny yourself. And we're not talking about denying yourself like a third brownie. We're talking about denying your very ego. And, I get to continually see people living in a quest for ego significance, some for security, but ego drives so much it's sickening. I think about, okay, so why is that person acting like that? They want to be significant. Yeah, there was a guy. I felt sorry for him. He basically said, "I've lost 32 friends because of COVID. Because I'm not vaccinated, I can't interact with them anymore." And then he says, "I mentioned in this book about cats," and he reaches into his backpack and he pulls out a book and he has it highlighted where this guy 32 years ago was mentioned in that. And then he somehow did something on a tour with someone. He says, "Yeah, this jacket I got from a rapper. And then this hat I got when we were in Japan." And he does this whole spiel about how great he is. Nice guy. And then we were duly impressed. And, we're waiting for like half an hour or so. And then he goes and there's a person a little in front of him. And he does this, start doing the same thing. The poor guy. He is driven to get worth and value from other people because he's not getting worth and value from God. And Christians do that all the time. Preachers do that all the time. People at work steal your credit all the time. It's all about worth and value. But if you are doing things because God desires you to do them, and you know that, which is why you can't go committing random acts of kindness. You're purposely following the Father's will, and you are doing it to please God, and you even suffer for doing it. That's meritorious. God will reward you. That gives you worth and value. So, when you see Jesus in the manger, realize that he has just emptied himself of himself, and he calls us as followers to do the same. And one day we will see him come in clouds of glory. The whole world's going to see it. And we're going to be pretty glad that we decided to cast our lot with him rather than the world. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the things that you desire us to do are for our own benefit as well as for your glory and the benefit of others. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus in humbling himself to be born in really poor circumstances, to grow up in obscurity, to be despised and rejected by people that he created. Thank you that your Spirit gave him the grace and power to do that. Thank you that that same Spirit dwells within us, that can enable us to triumph over circumstances, knowing that you have put them in our life for your purposes, even when we don't understand it. We look forward to the day when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we can be found right in his sight, faithful and true as he is, chosen and rewarded. Thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless us in this Christmas season. I pray that you give us opportunities to share the light that he offers. We give you thanks for this time. In Jesus, in his name, amen.